We're going to go to the Gospel of John. I've been preaching the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings, and we've come to this 18th chapter, and I'll begin reading in verse 19. Stand if you're able to stand. I'll begin reading in verse 19. This is where we've come to here. And we'll read down to verse 24. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. We'll stop there. I think that's enough. If you remember the setup of this chapter, is that Jesus was arrested. I'll speak of that in a moment here. And he's taken away from the garden, and then the chapter goes to a portion of Peter's denial. Then we jump back here to the scene I just read this morning. Then it goes back to Peter's denial in verse 25 through 27. Then back to Caiaphas in verse 28. And I'll deal with that this morning. But we're going to look at these verses. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your goodness. And I ask for a fresh filling of thy spirit this morning. Please help me to preach thy word. Help us to receive it as it is in truth, not the words of men, but the word of God. And Lord, may all eyes be upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord, in this world, as those of us that know you as Savior, want to be a witness, want to be a light in a dark place. Help us to gain some understanding from this message this morning. I do pray if there's someone here today that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that today would be the day they get it settled and trust Christ. But for the believer, Lord, again, that you teach us, help us, mold us, and shape us this morning, may we be pliable to your word and obey what you say. For it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Beginning of John chapter 18, the Lord Jesus Christ has just been arrested. And in the minds of those that arrested him, they would probably tack on the word, finally. We finally got him. You see, for the past 3.5 years, the Lord Jesus Christ has been engaged in his earthly ministry. Began when John the Baptist declared in John chapter 1 and verse 29, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. And there he was, the promised Messiah. It continued with the Lord Jesus Christ introducing himself to the Jewish nation as their long-awaited Messiah. We know he came unto his own, though, and his own received him not. When he was speaking with the woman at the well, he said to her, I that speaketh unto thee am he, declaring his deity. Again and again throughout his ministry, he declared himself to be God. John chapter 10 and verse 30, he said, I and my Father are one. He preached himself as the only way to heaven. Telling Nicodemus there in John chapter 3, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He went about healing the blind and the healing the lame and the sick, displaying his deity over and over again. We read in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23 that he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. He went on to choose his apostles, the 12, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. He established during his earthly ministry the local New Testament church in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. But now here, after 3.5 years of this earthly ministry, the time has come for Jesus Christ to do what he primarily came here to do. To die. For me and for you. to die for the sins of the world, to go to the cross of Calvary and shed his blood so that you and I could repent of our sin and trust him as Savior, that the whole world might be saved. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And as Christ was ending his earthly ministry, we find him in John 13 on that night of his arrest there in the upper room with his disciples. For four chapters, John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, we find him there in that intimate setting, teaching them, spending time with them, instituting the Lord's Supper, giving some final words of instruction, preparing them for what he knew lie ahead, not only in the immediate future, but in the distant future as well. Then Christ leads the 11 now, Judas departing, out of that room, down those stairs through the city outside the gates, and heads down that hill, across the Kidron Valley, up the other side, the Mount of Olives, and heads to the Garden of Gethsemane. While he's there with them, they pray some, but the events of that night suddenly and dramatically changed. What had begun as a quiet, peaceful evening with the Lord turned into a night of, humanly speaking, chaos. And you see it in your mind's eye. That peaceful night was interrupted by the noise of Judas Iscariot leading Roman soldiers and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, Jews and Gentiles with swords and staves. A scene that Matthew 26, 40 to 47 describes this way. A great multitude had come with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. They came to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus Christ. They take him, as we saw last week, and bound him, and they bring him to the high priest by the name of Annas. What's going on here? Why would they lead him out of that garden, bring him back down the hill once again, go back across the Kidron Valley there and into the city and right to the high priest's house? Why would they do that? I think we understand what's happening here. Do you? You see, what's going on is very simple. The Jewish leaders and the religious sects in Jerusalem, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, had one thing in mind. They wanted Jesus Christ dead. They wanted him out of there. He was the one who put a wrench, if you will, in their religious monopoly. Think about that. But in order to make it appear legal, they'd have to do some things. They'd have to go through the motions. They would have to find something to charge him with and go through all the motions of a trial, but it would be a trial in which they've already determined the verdict. They know what's going to happen. He's going to be found guilty. We just have to figure out a reason why. And they try to accomplish this by putting Christ through a series of trials. Three of them were Jewish religious courts, his religious trials, and three of those stages, if you will, were the Roman court, his civil trial, all in an attempt to justify their predetermined verdict of guilty. And so I'll give you a little bit of foresight. They start with Annas here. Annas, the Jewish high priest, recognized by the Jews as the high priest. He could not find any guilt. We'll see that here in a moment. And then he ships him to Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest appointed by the Roman government. He's mentioned two times in Matthew 26, four times here in John 18. He could find nothing wrong either. These two trials, if you will, happened the night of his arrest. Then they decide early that next morning at daybreak to take him to the Sanhedrin. Maybe they will find something to charge him with. And that trial is recorded in Luke chapter 22. Would you look there with me, please, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 60. Well, let's just go ahead to verse 70 for time's sake. As that next morning came and he's before the Sanhedrin, we read in verse 70, "Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. And they said, What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." They found a charge. Finally, Jesus Christ claimed deity. Blasphemy would be the charge. He is guilty of blasphemy. But there was a problem. You see, the Jews were under Roman rule and they could not execute anyone legally. And so they had to obtain the approval of the Roman authorities. So what did they do? They now bring Jesus from Annas to Caiaphas to the Sanhedrin. Now they march him off to the Roman court system and he first goes to Pilate. You see, the problem was blaspheming the Jewish God was not a violation of Roman law. They didn't care. But they wanted him to find something guilty in Jesus Christ. And so he comes before Pilate, the Roman governor, who found no fault in him. He didn't know what to do with him. But then he ships him to Herod. Herod was the governor of Galilee where Jesus Christ was from. He thought, well, he's under his jurisdiction. And Herod just so happened to be in Jerusalem at that time. And so Pilate says, send him off to Herod. Herod examines him with the same conclusion. There's no fault in him. And he sends him back to Pilate, but Pilate could not find anything to charge him with. But he will finally be sentenced to death. Why is that? We'll talk more about that later. But in a nutshell, it was the pressure from the Jewish mob who were crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate didn't want to get back to the Roman government that he was having trouble in his area. So as they were all together crying, crucify him, crucify him. He said, I wash my hands of this man. Do as you please. And they crucified him. But we're going to see as we go through each of these trials in the next few weeks that we can learn some very valuable lessons about the nature of man. Sad lessons, but true. This morning we're going to hone in on this first trial. This trial before Annas, the very first person that the Lord Jesus Christ is brought to. And I'd like to preach on this subject. The title of the message is this. Excuse me. The trial before Annas, justifying his unbelief. I hope you'll understand by the end of the message. You see, Annas was the high priest recognized by the Jews. Appointed in AD 7 to be the high priest. 7 years later, Annas was removed by Rome and replaced by his son-in-law Caiaphas. We'll see him a little bit later. But again, as I said last week, I explained it. He was still recognized by the Jews as a true high priest, being a lifetime office. So he was brought to him first. But Annas, like many other Jews in Israel, had already determined, although they were bringing Christ to him for a so-called trial, he had already determined in his heart that he was not going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He just needed a reason to justify it. And from what we see in our text and this meeting with Christ, we're going to see the tactics, or should I say some tactics, that unbelievers like to use to try to justify their unbelief. Notice tactic number one in verse 19. Notice we find the questions of unbelief. The questions of unbelief. We read in verse 19, just the short phrase, the high priest then asked Jesus. You see, when Christ came to Annas, the very first thing he did, kind of unusual, kind of flipped, if you will. Typically, you already know the charge against a person before you arrest them. Here was the opposite. They arrested him first, and they were looking for a charge. And so what does he do? What does he start to do? He begins to ask him questions. Now understand what's happening here. Annas is not asking Jesus Christ questions because he wanted to hear what Christ had to say about himself. He wasn't asking him questions to try to figure out who he was. He wasn't asking him questions because God was working on his heart and he wanted to get right with God, or he wanted to learn from Christ. He's asking him questions in an attempt to trip him up. He's asking him questions to try to catch him at his words. He wants to trick him. He wants to find some kind of fault in him. He has the idea that he can outsmart him. He has the idea that he can outwit him and somehow discredit him and find a reason to dismiss all that Jesus Christ was saying so that he could find him guilty. Now, I kind of laugh at that. Because think of who he's talking to. Think of how he's thinking. It's kind of funny. Do you see the humor? He's trying to catch God at his words. It's not going to work. You know, this is something that the Lord Jesus Christ has been dealing with his entire earthly ministry. Particularly when his popularity began to grow. When he first came on the scene, they didn't give him a whole lot of attention. But as he was preaching and teaching and gathering a following, all of a sudden the multitudes were following him, disciples were there, and so forth. Now he's gaining the attention of the religious groups in Israel. And Christ faced these people, groups of people, that did not want to believe what he was saying, but they asked him questions for the distinct purpose of trying to trip him up so that they could justify their unbelief and discredit his ministry. But they never could do that. You know, there were three main religious groups that did this: the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the Jewish religious hypocrites of the day. Now, that's not my assessment of them. That's Christ's assessment of them. Read Matthew chapter 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That's what he called them. Then there were the Herodians. They claimed to be loyal to the Jewish religion, but also loyal to Rome. Then there were the Sadducees. They did not believe in a resurrection. They did not believe in angels. They didn't even believe in life after death. And throughout Christ's ministry, each of these groups took turns trying to catch him at his words. Let me show you what I mean. Would you turn to Mark chapter 12? And we find this here in Mark 12. Notice verse 13. We read, "And they send unto him," speaking of Christ, "certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians," notice this, "to catch him in his words." Then look down at verse 18. "Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection." Watch this. One after the other, they're taking their turns trying to outsmart the Lord. Can you see the meeting before they confronted the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you see them say, "Well, I'll take him on. I know I'm going to trip him up. I got some ideas." And it started with the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they begin to question him about giving tribute to Caesar. And they didn't stump him. It was the other way around. He stumped them. Then in verse 18, the Sadducees, who, again, don't believe in a resurrection or life after death, can you see them all huddled in a corner saying this? "Well, you know, I got something. He's not going to get this one." And so one of them marches out in front of him and says in verse 19, "Master," by the way, that was tongue-in-cheek, "Master," they didn't believe it was a master, they were making fun of him, mocking him, "Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother." And that was the truth, that was in the law of Moses. We see that exemplified in Ruth and Naomi, that whole situation with Boaz. Now, they think they're going to stump him. Now, there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise, and the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. Now, in the resurrection that you're speaking of, therefore, I added my own little things in there, if you don't mind. When they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? We got them now. Who's it going to be? Can you see them all kind of chuckling together? How's he going to answer this one? I like his answer in verse 24. Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? Now, my purpose is not to explain that this morning. My point is this. The Sadducees had absolutely no desire to know the truth. That's not what they were looking for. They had no desire to gain a greater understanding of the Word of God. They were not seeking the Lord. They were not seeking truth. They were simply looking for a reason to justify their unbelief and discredit His message. And that's a tactic of unbelievers like Annas. Do you know there are some people that have in their heart already... Not everyone thanked the Lord for that, but there are some that have determined already, no matter what you say, I'm not going to believe. And one of the tactics they use to try to justify their unbelief is they like to get in debates. They like to ask theological questions. They like to ask all kinds of drawn out things, but their goal is not to learn the Bible. Again, the goal is to try and catch you or me at our words and to stump us so that they can say, yeah, that's why I don't believe right there. That's something we face. You know, we're called to go into this world and reach people with the gospel. And we're going to meet people like Annas that have already determined in their hearts, I'm not going to believe. And their tactic is to ask questions to try to stump you or something they can find to discredit your message. That's what they do. Probably earlier this summer, we were doing some door knocking. And I have a couple stories I could share, but this one was kind of interesting. We were over here in Kent Acres, which is just across Route 13, and we were knocking on doors, and I was with, I forget who it was. It was a young person. I don't remember who it was. But anyway, I stopped and knocked on the door, just like we typically do, and we had our tracks in our pockets, and we had information about the church, and I said, how you doing, sir? And a man answered the door. I said, how you doing, sir? My name's Pastor Moore. I'm from Capital Baptist Church, and we're just out in the neighborhood inviting folks out to church, And I want to give you something to read. And I gave him the track. And I said, like we always do, we had a little bit of a chat, not much. And I said, let me ask you a question. If you were to die today, are you certain you'd go to heaven? Here, this was his response. Wait a minute. I want to ask you a question. I said, okay. He said, what do you think about Donald Trump? That's a loaded question right there. I said, sir, that's not why I'm here. I'm not here to talk about politics. I'm not here to tell you about whether I approve or disapprove of Donald Trump. That's why I'm here to try to talk to you about your soul. He says, no, no, no. He says, I want to know. What is your church? What do you think about Donald? I mean, he was pressing the issue. He kind of was trying to wrap me in it. I never did answer the question because I knew what he was looking for. He's trying to be like Annas here. He's looking for something so he can say, I'm not going to listen to what you have to say. And what does he do? He uses questions to try to... He's not looking for some answers. He's looking to disagree. That's what he's doing. I've had people before, when you talk to them about the Lord... And I remember one guy I was witnessing to, and right in the middle when I was talking about sin and the fact that you're a sinner and that you're under the condemnation of God because of your sin and destined for hell and that Jesus, I meant with the whole plan with him. And I got to the place of him receiving the Lord. I said, sir, you understand you're a sinner. You understand that you're under God's judgment. You understand that Jesus Christ died for you. Would you like to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Here's what he said to me. Can I ask you a question? I said, sure. Here's what he said. What's the Bible say about smoking? Listen, this is what the tactic is. He didn't want to know what the Bible said about smoking. He wanted me to say something that he wouldn't like so he could say, you need to go now. People will use evolution to creation. They'll say, you start witnessing. And again, I'm not saying we shouldn't answer those questions. I hope you understand that. But that's not the point that we're there. We're there to win them to the Lord. That's for down the road. Amen. Understand. Be discerning. Understand. This is a tactic that many use. They'll just lob out a question. Why? So they can discredit what you're going to say. That's what Hannas did. Well, let me ask you some things, Lord. Jesus, they call you Jesus. That's what he wanted to do, discredit him. So we see the first tactic that we find is the questions of unbelief. Notice as we go back to John chapter 18, we find another tactic that's used to justify unbelief, and that is this, the accusation of unbelief. Watch this. John chapter 18. I went to Luke, so I'm not going to be reading anything for a second here. John chapter 18. Notice in verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus. Watch the topic. First of all, the fact that he was asking questions, there was a motive. But now notice what he's asking about. He asked Jesus, watch this, of his disciples and of his doctrine. Two things. His disciples and his doctrine. Now, I'm not going to deal with both of them for the point of this message I'm trying to make. Let's just deal with the first one, his disciples. Annas wants to know about his disciples. Now, think about where we are in the Gospel of John. I think this is opinion. The Scriptures doesn't tell us. But I have a pretty good idea that he knew what happened in the garden. I think I have a pretty good idea that he knew about what happened to Christ's disciples. And by the way, it wasn't good. When they all came, when that multitude came to the garden, remember there were 11 with him. Judas was leading the pack, but there were 11 standing by the Lord Jesus Christ, and 9 of them ran away, fled, left him, abandoned like scattered sheep, probably hiding somewhere. And here's Annas. Hey, those disciples, you know, those ones, they call themselves disciples. You know, the ones we saw with you in the temple a couple years ago, a little bit ago, preaching, they were right there. The ones that everywhere you had gone, they were right by your side. Where are they now? Where are they? One of them, 9 of them, one of them denied the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times just outside the door. But one thing he did know is that none of them were with him. Where are they now? Where are your disciples? Where are your followers? Do you know what Annas, do we get the tactic here? Annas is trying to discredit Christ's message because of the behavior of his followers. And by the way, we deal with that all the time. You see, one of the tactics of unbelief is that they will discredit the message of Jesus Christ because of the behavior of his followers. By the way, if anybody's perfect here, would you raise your hand, stand up, and tell us all about your life? And then we will, as soon as you're done and sit down, we'll get your spouse to stand up and tell us the real deal. Because none of us are. You see, unbelievers that are looking for an excuse to justify their unbelief will quickly call your attention to Christians that are not living right. Well, I got a neighbor who says he's a Christian. And you're telling me about this Jesus, and I'll tell you what, he's not a very nice man. They'll point out to others that aren't living right. They'll point out others that aren't doing right. And they'll point out the things that you and I do that aren't right. Just do something out of step at your workplace when they know that you're a Christian, and you'll quickly find they are soon to jump all over your behavior. Oh, they can talk like the devil, live like the devil, act like the devil, but one little slip out of your mouth or one little attitude that doesn't go with along with the Lord Jesus Christ's teaching and the Word of God, and they'll say, ha! You're not acting like a Christian. Do you understand the motive that is behind that? What they're trying to do? They're trying to discount the Lord Jesus Christ because of the behavior of his followers. You know, many of us have heard stories about, and I hate to bring up this group, but it's true, the Westboro Baptist Church group in Topeka, Kansas. You may or may not have heard of them. In my opinion, they do some very ungodly things. I wish they would take the name Baptist off their church. I really do, and I'm not trying to be mean. This is the group that shows up at funerals of fallen soldiers with signs of protest. That's what they do. There was a recent funeral of a Marine Corps named Richard Bennett, 25-year-old, who died in a helicopter crash serving our country. And at the funeral, Westboro Baptist Church decided to show up and hold signs up that said things like this: thank God for dead soldiers. Thank God for 9/11. That's embarrassing. That I cannot think of a more despicable, unbiblical, and un-Christ-like thing to do. But you go to a door and you say, hi, I'm Pastor Moore from Capital Baptist Church. Baptist Church, huh? Oh, you're one of them. Now, I'm not saying we should take the name Baptist off our church. We shouldn't, because there's some deep meaning to that. I am an independent Baptist by conviction. Amen. But my point is this, that some people will use the behavior of others as a reason to justify their unbelief. In other words, we are closed down because of the behavior of others. You see, can I say this, though, and this is true. I'm going to talk a little bit about something else at the end to kind of balance this out. But just because a professed child of God behaves in a way that's contrary to the Word of God, it doesn't discredit the Son of God. Right. Do you understand that? I could live wrong. I could live like that. And I shouldn't. I should live right. Talk about this a little bit later. But my point is this. My behavior does not discredit who the Son of God is and what he did for us on the cross of Calvary and the fact that he is the only way to heaven. It doesn't. But unbelievers use that to try to justify their unbelief. There's a third one, real quick, a third tactic. Notice, first of all, again, the questions of unbelief. Number two, the accusations of unbelief. But then notice, thirdly, the infuriation of unbelief. So Annas starts asking the Lord Jesus Christ some things about his disciples and of his doctrine. And Jesus does what I'm going to talk about in my next point, real quick, for a few moments. But he brings them right to himself and the Word of God. Notice he says in verse 20, I spake openly to the word, to the world. I ever taught in the synagogues and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. What have I said? Unto them, behold, they know what I said. In other words, you know what I said. You know my life. Look at me. And you know what that did? They could not answer him. Annas doesn't say a word back. He left them speechless. Don't look at my disciples. Don't look at anybody else. Look at me. Look at my word. And so how did he respond? Notice in verse 22, and when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? He struck the Lord Jesus Christ. He was infuriated. Annas didn't know what to do. He struck it, and so he just sent him away. Just get out of here. You know why? Because he couldn't answer him. You see, one of the tactics unbelievers like Annas use is anger. We have a relative, and I'll try to be as vague as possible, that is a staunch Roman Catholic, sweetest person you'd ever know. I mean, if I brought her into the room, I mean, sweet as pie. I mean, we love getting together and this and that, and just so, and I mean that sincerely, just as kind as all get out. Until you bring up religion. Until you bring up Jesus Christ. Until you start talking about the Bible and the Lord, and all of a sudden. I did that one time. I had to get my head cut off. Why? Because that's one of the tactics of unbelievers. I don't want to talk about something I don't know about. I don't want to feel convicted. And so I'm going, they don't say this, but this is what they do. And they use anger to try to drive you and your message away. I remember one time when we lived in Absecon, and I went to Mainland Baptist Church, and there was a man there who had a very similar story to mine. Excuse me, his name was Don Cross. Don Cross, like me, worked in the casino for years, and he got saved. He got saved, I think either a month before, a month after, somewhere really close to us. We both went to Bible college together, to the night school, and all. And he's actually in the ministry now. He's in, I think it's Columbia, serving the Lord. It's just a wonderful thing. But I'll never forget the first time. I remember the first time I went soul, but the first time he went soul winning, I took him. Because he wanted to go. He wanted to get into it. And I said, okay, well, come with me. So we went out. It was a Saturday. And so, you know, we said, well, Pastor Bird at that time and I were working in a neighborhood. And so he came as my partner. And I said, tell you what, I'll just go ahead and I'll start and I'll go. And if you want to do it, let me know. If you just want to listen today, whatever, let me know. And, you know, we'll just go. So we went through a few houses, and I talked to people about the Lord. Nobody got saved, and invited people out to church, confronted them about their soul. Nobody got saved. So we went a little while, and Don turns to me and says, you know, I think I'm ready. I said, okay. So we went up to this one door. I could take you to the door today. This is how much of an impact this story had on me. I could take you to it today. I know exactly where it is. So here's Don, you know, kind of like this. You know, I said, be all right. You know, I'm with you. I'm not going to leave you hang out to dry. I'll help you. I'll jump in if I need to. See, okay. And he's just a grown man. This wasn't a young kid. He's in his 30s like me. So we go up there and he knocked on the door. You know, like that. So here comes a man to the door, and he had on a T-shirt, a tank top T-shirt. It looked like he just kind of got out of bed. A little bit. He had a pair of almost looked like shorts, like, you know, underwear, but it was longer, and he had kind of like one of those swoopy hair, kind of like that I'm trying to have here, but that, you know, Donald Trump has. You know what I'm saying? Like that, right? It was really a little swoopy thing, dark hair and all that, and he didn't look too happy. But here's Don, first time soul winning, just a smiling away, you know. He said, hello, sir. You know, almost a salesman pitch type, you know. Hello, sir. How are you today? My name's Don Cross. We're from Mainland Baptist Church. The guy had a door that went this way, and the screen door was open. And he hands him a tract. He said, I'd like to give you this something to read. And he said, he went right into it. I mean, really fast. He said, sir, can I ask you, if you died today, do you know you'd go to heaven? And it was almost as if the scene froze. And I watched the expression of this guy and the rage just come up to this guy. And I saw his countenance change. And his eyes got big. And he says, heaven? I'll tell you about heaven. And he took the door and he slammed the door. As he's slamming the door, the hair just went all over the place. And he shuts the door. And here's Don Cross. And here's me. I said, Don, it doesn't always happen that way. You know, you'd think he'd never go soul winning again. Thank the Lord. He's on the mission field today. But my point is this. You've experienced it, and I have. Somebody who you're trying to talk to, and they don't have an answer because you cannot answer logically the gospel. You can't refute it. Not truthfully. And so how do they respond? Anger. They get mad. You know why? That's their defense shield. Their defense shield. So we see the tactics of unbelief. The questions of unbelief. The accusations of unbelief. And the infuriation of unbelief. I got one more thing. We're done. I can't leave you hanging here. I gotta give you a solution, and we're done right here. Notice number three is the instruction for believers. So what do we do? This is what everybody, you understand. I hope I made it clear this. Everybody's not like this, but there are some. They say, I'm not going to believe no matter what you say. So what do we do as believers? How do we try to reach them? I'm going to give you three things and we're done right here. Number one is this. Again, the fourth point is the instruction for believers. Number one is this. Know the Word of God. Know the Bible. When they start questioning you, what about this in the Old Testament? What about this? And trying to find a way, an excuse, you and I should be able to take the Word of God and answer every question people have. We should. You know, one of the greatest things that helped me know my Bible is actually going soul winning. I'll tell you why. Because people challenged me. And what about this? And what about this? And I'll tell you, for a long time, and still at times it happens, I go, well, I better go figure that out. But I didn't just walk away and say, I'm going to quit trying to reach people with the gospel. I need to know the Word of God. And you do as well. So know the Word of God. Number two is this. Live the Word of God. You know, the Bible says we're supposed to live holy, righteous lives. Titus chapter 2 talks about living godly in this present world now. Why is that? You say, well, I'm going to heaven. Why do I need to live godly? To reach a lost and dying world, because they're going to use this accusation against us if we're not living right. None of us are perfect. I understand that. But we ought to strive to live for the Lord Jesus Christ so that they cannot use that as an excuse for unbelief. And then number three is this, not only know the Word of God and live the Word of God, point them to the Son of God. People say, I'm not going to that church. I had a bad experience at church. We don't go to church because of the people. We go to church for the Lord. If you come to a place and you're looking for a perfect church, you'll never find it. And if it were, once you entered in, it wouldn't be anymore. That was a low blow, wasn't it? Amen. You know what I mean. There is none. You're going to find things that happen. It's just our nature. It's just life. That's what it is. There's going to be people who are going to treat you right and all of that. But we're pointing people to God, not us. And if you and I do those three things, we will be able to do our best to answer the questions, the accusations, and the infuriations that unbelief uses to discount our message. May the rejection of the message of Christ not be because of us, but because of them. Amen. Let's pray together.